السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. As you brothers know and sisters, we are going to be going through the fiqh of purification in these next few months بإذن الله تعالى. And today what we're going to be doing is going through an introduction to knowledge and the importance of knowledge. And we'll also go through a very brief history of how Islamic knowledge progressed through the ages from the time of the Prophet ﷺ and onwards. And we'll also focus on the topic of fiqh and the importance of fiqh and how one should approach the subject of fiqh so that he's able to understand and grasp the subject when he's studying this specific Islamic topic, inshallah, now and in the future. And also we'll speak about some fiqhi issues that maybe some people have questions regarding, such as differing that you may have regarding fiqhi issues amongst the scholars and amongst people. What causes those differences and where does it come from, and the issue of, you know, following this scholar or that scholar and following madahib, for example. So inshallah we'll speak about those issues. But first of all, I think it's important for us to begin with the importance of knowledge, because knowledge is something which, when we discuss and when we speak about knowledge and when we talk about the importance of knowledge and the value of knowledge and the status of the student of knowledge, etc., the reason why it's spoken about is because it should motivate the person to study more. That's the goal here. And the aim and the intention is that learning, just as, for example, we send our children to school, you know, at one point in time we were in school and our parents would force us to, you know, go to school and to learn, etc. Knowledge, especially Islamic knowledge, which maybe many of us weren't doing as much of when we were younger as opposed to other types of knowledge in school, is something which should be with us, and it's something that we should be partaking in for the rest of our lives. There's no end to a person seeking knowledge and learning more about his deen. Knowledge is something which a person will continuously learn and benefit from and continue to grow as a Muslim, and his knowledge should be something which continuously increases. And obviously we're speaking about Islamic knowledge here. And so knowledge is something which a person is supposed to attain even at an old age. And of course, you know, there's many examples of people from the past who they would start learning about Islam and they would become scholars at a much later age. They weren't people, for example, who studied at a younger age. And the point being here is that knowledge is something which should be consistently sought. And consistency is something which I want to emphasize in this first session, the importance of being consistent. Don't worry about trying to attend, you know, all the classes, all the time, you know, non-stop, if you feel like you're going to burn out after a couple of months. Rather, try to look at knowledge as something that you have little by little for a long period of time. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, he said, أحب الأعمال إلى الله أدومها وإن قل, that the most beloved acts to Allah are those which are consistent, even if they're small. So always aim long term when you're studying about Islam. Don't just jump into something because it's being advertised, or because you heard about this new thing which is starting, or because of this person or that person or your friends joining, whatever the case may be. Think about knowledge and Islamic knowledge and the topics and subjects that you're studying and you're learning about as something which will benefit you long term, something which you're looking to do for yourself, something that you'll benefit from. It's something maybe you have a passion for. We have scholars who specialized in many different subjects and topics. All of you are not privy, or all of you are not unaware of many scholars who've come to this masjid and they've taught us all, and they have different specialties. Some of them have specialties in aqidah, some of them have specialties in fiqh and the Quran, etc., etc. And so knowledge is something which is vast. It's not something which is very specific to, you know, a specific group of people. And if a person feels like he finds it, he's much more keen, or he has much more interest in a specific field of Islamic knowledge, then he should pursue that specific field if he feels like he's going to remain consistent in that field for a long period of time. And these types of classes that we're holding and these subjects that we're teaching, these are, you know, more on the foundational aspects of one's deen, whether it's aqidah or fiqh, etc. But the point is here that these should be pursued at a minimal level anyway. But then when a person wants to further his studies, you know, you see people who study abroad and they go to different universities. When they proceed and they go past the regular level of study, they always specialize in a specific subject. Because this is what happens when you get older, when you progress in your Islamic knowledge and you mature in your knowledge, you know, you have a tendency to show more interest in specific subjects. Just like in school. When you guys were in school, certain subjects you disliked, and certain subjects you really enjoyed. It may have been the teacher, it may have been the content of the subject you were studying and you were learning. And it's not necessarily the case that some subjects were bad, you know, unless it was music or something. But otherwise, it's not the subject itself that's bad, it's just your interest in the subject wasn't there. And other subjects, maybe you had a passion for and you were always interested. So the point I'm trying to make is that a person should continue his studies, and if he feels like he's, you know, lacking or struggling, then maybe it might be better for a person to find something that he'll find passion towards, so that, you know, specifically with regards to Islamic knowledge, so that he can continue learning and he can continue progressing and benefiting. And like I said, there's always those foundational subjects and those foundational things that a person should always learn. But we want to be thinking long-term when it comes to knowledge. Just like when a person does his, you know, regular studies in school, there's always a long-term goal. You know, a person goes to primary school with the aim of going into secondary. You do secondary because you want to go to college, and you do college because you want to go to university, and you're at university so you can get a job, etc. There's always a long-term goal, and there's progression when it comes to those subjects that you're learning in primary school and secondary school. And it should be the case when it comes to Islamic knowledge. There should be a long-term goal. There should be a plan. There should be, you know, a step-by-step process taken when you're studying the religion, when you're covering different topics with regards to Islamic knowledge. And it's supposed to motivate and encourage us also. And, you know, we can just speak about the virtues and the importance of knowledge. We can speak about the importance of sincerity. Sincerity was something which we were always reminded of by our teachers. And it's something which we should always remind ourselves of. Because riya, a person showing off when it comes to the deen, when it comes to knowledge, this is something which exists. It's something which happens. And a person should always be aware and always renew his intentions to do things purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's something which is done consistently also. A person should always be, you know, checking himself, checking why he's doing the things he's doing, why is he pursuing specific knowledge, what is his goal, what is his intention, is he coming because of peer pressure, is he coming because he wants to seek knowledge, is he coming because he has some grandiose ideas of what he wants to do in the future. And everyone should have the aim and the goal to learn and then to benefit others, but ultimately we're doing it for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, many ahadith that speak about the importance of knowledge and seeking knowledge. The Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam said, whoever treads a path in knowledge, sahhalallahu lahu tariqan ila jannah. Allah will make easy his path towards Jannah. Allah Azza wa Jal will facilitate and make easy your path into Jannah simply by you seeking knowledge and having that intention of pleasing Allah and seeking knowledge for Allah's sake. So that's a huge motivation just by itself, about the importance of seeking knowledge for the correct reasons, pursuing knowledge, being consistent when it comes to seeking knowledge. So knowledge is something which should be consistent. It should be something which a person continues to do. It's something which a person should have a long-term goal for. Now, with regards to knowledge itself and the knowledge of Islamic sciences, and of course you had an Aqidah session on Monday. Can I see who attended that session, the Aqidah session? So you had the Aqidah session on Monday, you've got this session, you've got the Seerah session on Fridays, and you have these different subjects and these different topics under the Islamic umbrella of knowledge. And if one was to go back to the time of the Messenger of Allah and him teaching the companions, and after the death of the Messenger of Allah, you would hear about the companions speaking about Islam, and at the time of the companions radiallahu anhum ajma'in, you didn't have these individual separate sciences that were taught separately. It was something which, you know, came at the time of the early tabi'in, for example, the students of the companions, and then obviously it progressed after this. Imam Shafi'i, for example, he was one of the first scholars to write a book on usulul fiqh, the principles of fiqh, which is a separate subject. If you go to any university or you go to any institute, they'll teach usulul fiqh as a separate subject. But it was Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, you know, many, many years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and after the companions, who wrote the first book on usulul fiqh. He's considered one of the first, if not the first. The point I'm trying to make is that in the time of the companions, knowledge was something which was considered as one. If we think about tafsir and tawheed, aqidah, and fiqh, and usul, and seerah, for example, it's very interesting that you would hear the companions and the tabi'een, and they would say that we used to learn maghazi, which is the seerah, they used to call it maghazi, we used to learn maghazi just like we used to learn a surah from the Qur'an. We used to learn maghazi just like we used to learn a surah from the Qur'an. Meaning it was like as if it was one thing. Obviously it's not the Qur'an, but in terms of the emphasis they gave to specific types of knowledge. And seerah was something which covered everything, because if you think about seerah, and you think about a person who learns the seerah, you're learning about why the Qur'an was revealed, because incidents are related to the seerah. Ayahs of the Qur'an, you won't know why they were revealed. You may hear certain ayat, surahs of the Qur'an, and you won't truly understand them unless you know the context of why they were revealed. That's in the seerah. A hadith, which maybe you've heard, but you don't know the context of why and when and where they were said in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, and then you have fiqh. Fiqh goes down to, obviously, the Qur'an, and then you have the sunnah. And you have two other evidences which we'll mention. But the point is, with regards to the sunnah, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, certain things would happen, and he would do certain things when it came to acts of worship or other things. And then that became part and parcel of what a person should do with regards to how he should behave when it comes to purification or salah, etc. And that's also in the seerah. So the point is, in the early days, knowledge was considered to be one. As time went on and people became more and more, delved more and more into knowledge and studying, and they wanted to have clear definitions and teach people in a much easier way, they would break the religion down into specific fields. And so you would have, for example, books written on seerah, which came, for example, later on, after the time of the companions. One of the companions, it said, wrote a book on the seerah. One of the earliest books on the seerah was in fact written by the son of Uthman ibn Affan. His name was Abban. Abban ibn Uthman ibn Affan. He was one of the first to write like a book solely on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have these fields now emerging, whether it's a specific field of Islam known as Tawheed. You have a separate field now known as Fiqh, Seerah, Usulul Fiqh, the science of Hadith, of course, which came, you know, from the time of the companions onwards. They would narrate, for example, the life of the Prophet ﷺ like it was a Hadith, narrating the narrators, the Ruwat. They would narrate the specific names of the narrators and then mention an incident that took place in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ. So it was like a Hadith. But the point is, Hadith was also a science. And it became more and more detailed. It became a vast ocean in and of itself. Not the knowledge of tafsir, you know, studying the Quran and the ayat of the Quran. So you had these specific sciences being broken down, and the depth of these sciences required teachers to teach them as separate subjects. And so, of course, this progressed as time went on. And with regards to fiqh, brothers and sisters, what is fiqh, first of all? And how do we define fiqh? So essentially, fiqh is the study of practical actions of the slave, whether it's ibadat, whether it's acts of worship, or whether it's mu'amalat, interactions between others, to really break it down so that people can understand. Fiqh is acts of worship or it's interactions with others, and it focuses on the practical aspects of how we do things, whether it's ibadat or whether it's other than ibadat. So for example, it could be about wudu, purification, it could be about salah, it could be about zakah, it could be about hajj, fasting, it could be other topics, marriage and divorce, it could be about buying and selling, it could be about whatever the case is, outside of ibadat. So the point is, fiqh is dealing with these types of topics. And as we mentioned, in the early days of Islam, if you look at the companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'een, if they ever had any questions with regards to the salah, with regards to purification, with regards to fasting, or even marriage and divorce and other topics related to, you know, things outside of worship, they would always go to the Prophet ﷺ. After the death of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, you would have the companions who, due to their level of knowledge, especially some of the senior companions who were scholars, and they were considered scholars from amongst the companions, they would end up having their own schools. And when we mean schools, we don't mean like, you know, a big building with classrooms and stuff. Meaning that they would have students who would gather when they would teach in the masjid, and it became like a school because they would all learn from that specific companion. And so you would have these schools opening, or these schools forming, I should say, because of these companions who were teaching. And so when it comes to fiqh, you have these companions, and these companions are now teaching others about the religion, whether it's fiqh or else, or something else. These companions, of course, they had knowledge which was much more vast and bigger than the topic of fiqh, but we're talking about fiqh, yes, that's why I keep mentioning fiqh. And so these companions, they would teach. And when they would teach, sometimes they would travel in order to teach others. And they would move from Medina to elsewhere. Some of them, they moved by the instructions of the Prophet ﷺ. And sometimes they would move by the instructions of the Khulafa, Abu Bakr Siddiq, Umar ibn Khattab, etc. And so you would have companions living in different parts of the Muslim world, teaching different groups of people. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh was in Medina. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anh was in Iraq. He was in Kufa. And you had other companions, scholars from the companions, who would go elsewhere and they would teach. And so you had different companions living in different places. And they would teach the religion, and of course they would be teaching people how to pray, issues related to tahara, salah, zakah, sawm, hajj, etc. Now, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, if we look and we study, do we notice the companions differing amongst one another when it comes to acts of worship? And if they did, what would they do in those circumstances? So you would see companions actually differing amongst themselves when it came to fiqh, when it came to ibadat, for example, when it came to acts of worship. And that's a very important point to make, that the companions would differ amongst themselves. And even though they differed, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, on certain occasions, wouldn't reprimand them because they were differing, which is a very interesting point. Which means there was scope when it came to the extent by which the companions could differ between one another. Otherwise, what would the Prophet ﷺ have done? He would have stopped them. He would have rebuked them. And sometimes he would. Sometimes, in certain occasions, we know he would. When the Muhajirun and the Ansar started to argue amongst one another, and the Prophet ﷺ became very angry because they were making these divisions. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't like this. And he rebuked them. He told them off for what they were doing. And so when it gets to that stage, of course, it's not something which is permissible. And there is a very famous narration, and this will explain what I'm talking about, of the Messenger of Allah, and this took place during the Battle of Khandaq, the Battle of the Trench. So after the Battle of the Trench, just after the Quraysh basically left because they couldn't defeat the Muslims because of the trench that was dug around Medina, the Messenger of Allah had to deal with Banu Qurayza. He had to deal with Banu Qurayza. Why? Because if you were to talk about the Battle of the Trench, the Quraysh essentially were outside of the trench, on the other side of the trench. In Medina, you had the Jewish tribes, and they were supposed to be on the side of the Muslims, defending Medina because they're in Medina. Banu Qurayza ended up betraying the Muslims and joining the Quraysh, and they were inside of Medina. So you had the Muslims dealing with the Quraysh, and you had the Muslims dealing with the Quraysh outside of Medina, and you had the Muslims dealing with Banu Qurayza inside of Medina. And they essentially betrayed the Muslims, and they broke the treaty between the Muslims and the Jewish tribes. So he sent a group of companions to Banu Qurayza. And maybe some of you heard this hadith before. He told the companions about how to go to Banu Qurayza. He said to the companions, the ones who were making their way to Banu Qurayza, he said, لا يصلين أحد للعصر إلا في بني قريظة. None of you should pray Asr until he gets to Banu Qurayza, meaning until he gets to the tribe of Banu Qurayza. So the companions leave. They're making their way to Banu Qurayza. The time for Asr comes. And some of the companions, they say, it's time for Asr, we need to pray Asr. Because it's Asr time. And the other companions who were there, same group, they said, we're not praying Asr right now. We can't pray Asr. He said, why? They said, because the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray Asr until you get to Banu Qurayza. The other group of companions, they said, that's not what he meant. He didn't mean, don't pray Asr. What did he mean? He meant, get there as quickly as you can. Don't waste any time. He didn't literally mean, it was a metaphor or something, an expression. The expression meant, don't miss Asr, but get there as quickly as you can. But we can stop and pray Asr, but we're still going to be get there as quickly as we can. The other group of companions took the meaning literally. They said, no, we need to pray Asr until, we need to pray Asr at Banu Qurayza when we get there. So what happened? Some of the companions prayed Asr, and some of them didn't. Now, they both disagreed. But what's amazing, and this shows us a very important lesson, and it shows us the maturity of the companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, is that they still continued on their journey as a single unit, as a group of Muslims working together, Muslim brothers. They were tolerant of the other's opinion of what they should have done. It didn't cause a division where they completely separated and broke apart. Because you may think that you did something wrong. You went against the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. The argument could be made on both sides if you think about it, because they both did a different thing. And it's very easy for a person to say one group didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so these people made it, it's wrong what they did, and you could rebuke them. And it's, in this day and age, it's very easy, as we all know, you know, for a person to rebuke another person, or for a group to rebuke another group, and then to abandon them and not talk to them and say things about them being from another, you know, place or another masjid, etc., etc. And these divisions that people make very easily nowadays. So they continue to travel to Banu Qurayda. What happens, happens. And they come back to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, again together. And they tell the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, about what happened. The time for Asr came. Some of us, we prayed Asr. And some of us said we shouldn't be praying Asr because we were told by you to pray Asr in Banu Qurayda. And the others, they said, we thought you meant pray Asr as soon as you get there. The other group said, no, we thought you meant pray Asr, still pray Asr at the Asr time, but just go as quickly as you can. And the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, the hadith mentions, the hadith in Bukhari, he didn't rebuke any of the two. He never rebuked any of the two groups. He never said to one group or the other that you are wrong, or you are wrong, or you are right and you were wrong. He didn't say anything. And there is another hadith of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, which will help us understand why he didn't say anything. The Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, whoever performs ijtihad is basically coming to an Islamic ruling based on the evidences. Whoever performs ijtihad, comes to an Islamic ruling based on his knowledge, because he's, you know, gone into depth when it comes to studying the Quran and the Sunnah, etc., and he's come to a ruling, a scholar, whoever performs ijtihad and makes a mistake, he was wrong, he will receive one reward. So he's wrong. He made a mistake, he's wrong. Allah will still reward him. And the Messenger of Allah, he said, whoever performs ijtihad and is correct, this person will get double the reward. He'll get double the reward. So, who gets rewarded? Who gets rewarded? Both get rewarded. Both of them get rewarded. So it's a very interesting hadith. And now, I want us to think about our approach when it comes to knowledge today. You know, and sometimes the mindset we have, especially with social media, this scholar said this, and this person said this, and that person said that, and how could he say this, and this opinion is better, he should follow this opinion, my opinion is better than his. You know, and subhanAllah, you know, as Muslims in the West, to non-Muslims, we always talk about tolerance, isn't it? We're a tolerant people. Muslims are very tolerant. You know, we're very welcoming. And we say that to non-Muslims, amongst ourselves, it seems like sometimes there's no tolerance at all. When it comes to issues that really matter, when it comes to our deen, when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to understanding, you know, other opinions, which may be valid opinions. And there's no tolerance at all. It's like, no, it's my way or the highway, khalas. You either follow my opinion or you don't follow any opinion. These people are right, this sheikh is right, everyone else is wrong. I don't care what they say. A problem, especially looking at these hadith and these incidents in time with the Messenger of Allah, Another hadith which is similar, the Messenger of Allah said in the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, if a judge makes a ruling striving to apply his ruling or reasoning and he's correct, he will have two rewards. And if a judge makes a ruling striving, meaning he makes the utmost effort, he's trying his best, he's being sincere. He's being sincere with regards to his striving and coming to a correct ruling in the decision he's going to make, in the ruling he's going to give. And he makes a mistake, he will have one reward. So a similar hadith. Now, husnul dhan and sincerity is integral when we speak about scholars, and not just scholars, Muslims, but scholars especially. And so from our perspective, when we hear two opinions, And in our eyes, we look and we perceive or we think that one opinion seems like it's more lenient than the other opinion. A lot of times, people will say about the opinion which is more lenient that that person who has that view is simply following his desires. Because people assume that. And that's not an example of having husn al-dhan. You never opened his heart and opened his chest and saw, you know, why did he have this opinion? What was his reasoning? You know, is he being sincere to Allah? That's between him and Allah. If he's giving his evidences and his perspective and his points of view, and he has his evidences, then we can't question his sincerity. We can't say he's following his desires. We can't say, oh, he's taking the easy path. Because one can come back and say, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was given two paths, he would always follow and always take the easier path anyway. That's a hadith. So, again, there's that hadith that one could mention. So this hadith of Banu Qurayda, it's a famous hadith, they call it the hadith of Banu Qurayda, really shows us the wisdom behind the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, understanding that the companions tried to come to their own conclusions based on what they perceived to be the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, meaning either one thing or another. And this was their approach. This was their understanding. And this is how they approached the issue. And obviously, had it been haram for the companions to differ, to simply differ, we're not talking about causing divisions. We've already established if you have differences which cause divisions, then that's a problem. That's haram. When you split up and you make your own masjid, or you split up and you just go somewhere else, that's haram. It's not permissible. It's haram. But when a person differs on, you know, issues related to the deen, when it comes to fiqh, etc., and there's tolerance there, there's still love there, and there's still acceptance, and there's still that mahabba and that ukhuwa, brotherhood, then it's not something which is haram. Otherwise, the Prophet ﷺ would have rebuked one of the two, and he would have told them, you shouldn't have been differing. So we need to really understand the importance of knowing what is allowed and what isn't allowed. And, you know, we could speak about the details of things that we differ in and etiquettes of differing, etc., etc. But, you know, I need to move on and explain a few other points before we, inshallah, next week go into the fiqh of tahara and purification and some aspects related to purification. So if we were to look at the companions, we established that after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, companions traveled to different parts of the Muslim world and they would teach people. And these companions, would they differ, I'll ask again now, would they differ amongst themselves when it came to fiqh issues? Yes, they would. They would differ amongst themselves when it came to fiqh issues. Abu Bakr radiallahu an would disagree with Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an when he was a khalifa of the Muslims. They were best friends, but they would differ with each other. Abu Bakr radiallahu an, when he gave the stipend, the monthly wage, the stipend to the companions, he would give the same to every single person. He would give the same amount to every single person. So, Abdullah ibn Abbas, for example, he was young, but, you know, let's say Uthman ibn Affan would get the same as Abu Huraira. Khalid ibn Walid would get the same as Sa'd ibn Waqas, one of the 10 promised Jannah. Umar ibn Khattab would tell him, how can you give somebody who was in Badr the same as somebody else who wasn't even in Badr, didn't participate in Badr, became Muslim later on? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, I'm not going to distinguish, I don't know their intentions. I can't say one is better than the other because I can't see what's in their hearts. I don't know their intention and I don't know how sincere they are. That's something that's between them and Allah. When he passed away, Umar ibn Khattab changed the stipend so he would give some people more than others. So the people who were in Badr, he would give them more. Because they were in Badr. They're from the early Muslims. The ones who were in Badr, you know, they're not like the ones who didn't participate in Badr. But this was a differing amongst them. To the extent where he would give his own son Abdullah money, and he would give Usama ibn Zayd a stipend also, and he would give Usama more than his own son. So his son came, Abdullah came, and said, you know, what's going on? You're giving me less and you're giving him more. And they're the same age, they're of similar age, they're both very young. Usama ibn Zayd was 16 when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. He was the one who was going to take the army to the Roman Empire to fight them just before the death of the Prophet ﷺ. And Ibn Umar was the same, similar age. Abdullah ibn Umar, who was, by the way, one of the fuqaha, one of the scholars of the companions. And Umar radiallahu anhu said, because he was more beloved, why am I giving him more? Because he was more beloved to the Prophet ﷺ than you. And his father was more beloved to the Prophet ﷺ than your father. Meaning Zayd ibn Haritha. Zayd ibn Haritha was the adopted son of the Prophet ﷺ. Zayd ibn Haritha. So he said, because he was more beloved to the Prophet ﷺ than you, his father was more beloved to the Prophet ﷺ than your father. Meaning himself. So the point is, there was this difference. But it didn't cause Umar didn't get up and say, okay, khalas, I'm going, and anyone who wants to join me, we're going to make another masjid, another headquarters. It wasn't anything like this. This is just one example. There are many, many examples of how the companions would differ amongst themselves. But it was the way they differed, the etiquettes of differing, that was important. And there's so many examples, even amongst the scholars, about how they used to differ. There's a story that's mentioned about Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, that one of the students was with him while he was driving, and he was driving very fast. And the student said to him, Sheikh, you know, Sheikh Ibn Baz says it's not allowed to speed. Shouldn't be speeding. Sheikh Al-Albani said, this is coming from somebody who's never tasted speed. He's never driven really fast. He doesn't know what it's like. So the student said, shall I tell Sheikh Ibn Baz this? If I see him, shall I tell him what you said? He said, yeah, tell him. So, and you know, people in the past, sometimes they would make rivalries between these scholars and these sheikhs. He went and told Sheikh Ibn Baz. Sheikh Ibn Baz laughed. And he said, this is coming from someone who hasn't ever paid blood money before. And so the sheikh told the student. The student went and told Sheikh Al-Albani what Sheikh Ibn Baz said, and Sheikh Al-Albani started laughing. So there was this banter between the scholars. It wasn't a case of that's it, I need to, refute this person don't go to him again, don't see him again, etc. There was always this mahabba, this ukhuwa, this love, this respect amongst the scholars. Even if they differed on specific issues, it wasn't like they didn't talk to each other. And if that's the case amongst the scholars, then where are we when it comes to having some tolerance? Yes, we may not agree with some du'at, for example, who may be on YouTube and they're doing lots of khair, lots of good. And there's a few things they do that we don't agree with. It might be their behavior, it might be the way they post their videos, it might be the things they say, some of the things they say, the way they act, some of their opinions, the crowd that's with them or the crowd that they're with. But ultimately, you can't question their sincerity. You can't say that some of their opinions, if they have a basis in the Quran and Sunnah and in Islam, you can't question their sincerity and say they're doing it for money or popularity or they're just trying to seek attention. It's not our position to say this. If their opinions are valid opinions, that's something which we have to accept, whether we like it or not. Whether you have a personal issue with somebody, that's your problem. That's nothing to do with the Muslim community and nothing to do with Islamic knowledge and academia and seeking knowledge, and sharing knowledge and tolerance between Muslims. So what causes differing then? Well, before we get into what causes differing, we keep going off track. The companions would have their own schools. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, Ibn Abbas who was in Medina, Ibn Mas'ud who was in Kufa, other scholars who were in other parts of the world, they would have their own schools, their own students, hundreds and hundreds of students, maybe thousands of students. Then you would have other students, the students of the companions, who were very well established, and they would seek knowledge, they would attend, and they would benefit nonstop every single day from those companions, for example. And then they would continue seeking knowledge and they would teach others. Then you would get to a stage where you would have schools of certain scholars that were so big, these scholars were so knowledgeable, Allah blessed them with so much knowledge, that these schools continue until today. For example, the four major schools of thought, the four main schools, which we all know, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed these people. They had knowledge, which Allah blessed. And there were, by the way, other schools. There were other schools other than these four. But those schools just didn't reach us all these years later by the decree of Allah. And these were righteous people. Sufyan al-Thawri, for example, rahimahullah, he would have his own school. But it didn't reach us. We still have his teachings, but we don't. It's not a school as it is with these four major schools of these four madahib, as they're called. And you have other scholars as well who had their schools, but they haven't reached us like these four schools have reached us. How is it that these four schools reached us? Well, first of all, it's the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah does whatever He wishes. Secondly, these specific schools would have dedicated students who would continue to teach the teachings of these madahib and of these imams. And so they happen to continue. And it's just the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, he said, if it wasn't for the fact that Allah blessed me to be able to learn from Imam Abu Hanifa and Sufyan, then I would have been like the average person. I would have been like everybody else. And he's a great scholar in and of himself. He's saying, I would have been a regular person if it wasn't for Imam Abu Hanifa and Sufyan ibn Uyayna, or Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the two. But he's speaking about the status of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. Imam Malik, Imam Shafi speaks about Imam Malik. And he says, if the scholars are mentioned, then Imam Malik is the star. The scholars are being mentioned. If scholars are being mentioned, then Imam Malik is the star. وَمَالِكْ حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ خَلْقِهِ And Malik is the evidence of Allah on the creation after the tabi'een. Like these statements are like, these are small statements. It's not like, he was a good guy. He was a very interesting person. He had some knowledge. This is serious statements of praise for these imams and for these scholars. Imam Shafi himself, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he would always make dua for his teacher, Imam Shafi'i, in salah. Always make dua for his parents and for Imam Shafi'i. And his son, Imam Ahmed's son, Abdullah, he asked his father, he said, why is it that you supplicate for Imam Shafi'i all the time? Because I hear you making dua for him all the time. And he said to his son, he said, oh my son, Imam Shafi'i is like the son of this world. And he's a protection for the people, meaning as a result of his knowledge, he had so much knowledge that due to his knowledge, the Muslims were protected because of the level of knowledge that he had. And he was like a son to the people, meaning he was a guide because of the immense knowledge which he had. And this is Imam Ahmed saying this. And Imam Ahmed himself, scholars would speak about Imam Ahmed, they would say, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Allah honored Abu Bakr as-Siddiq the day of the Ridda, when the people apostatized and left Islam. When that happened, Allah honored the religion through Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, when they tried to apostatize. It was through Abu Bakr as-Siddiq that he gave unity back to the Muslims. And he said, and Allah gave honor to Imam Ahmed on the day of the tests, Yawmul Mihna, when Imam Ahmed was being tested with regards to the Quran, whether it's a creation of Allah or not. He's saying it was Imam Ahmed. Allah honored Imam Ahmed at that time. The point I'm trying to make is that these scholars were of a different level. And they had so much knowledge that the scholars after depended on the scholars, especially when it came to issues of fiqh, when it came to matters of the fiqh. So what causes differing then? Why is it the case that you see differences of opinion amongst the scholars? What causes the differing of opinion? Where does it come from? Because it would be very nice if everyone was on the same page. It would be very nice if we had Eid on the same day. That would be the best thing ever. That would be ideal. It'd be very nice if everyone just prayed the same, put their hands in the right place, or the same place, right place, it depends on your opinion. But it depends on what you're thinking about, the salah. It would be very nice, for example, if you know people fasted on the same day in Ramadan. It would be really nice if all these things happened. But why is it differing? Some of these differing, they go back to the time of the companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. It's not a case of, okay, we just need to choose one thing and that's it, get rid of everything else. No, you're limiting something which is part of Islamic knowledge from the time of the companions. There's always a wisdom behind these differing opinions sometimes, depending on the time and place, where the Muslims are. Some things, you know, and some circumstances might necessitate for certain rulings to be adopted. So what causes differing? The hadith we mentioned of Banu Qurayda. Why was there a differing amongst the companions? Who can tell me? What caused the differing in the first place? Interpretation of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the companions radiallahu anhum ajma'in understood the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a different way. The hadith that were narrated from the companions to the tabi'in, from the tabi'in to their students, depending on the strength of the hadith, some opinions were accepted, some opinions weren't accepted. Some scholars considered some narrators to be reliable, some scholars didn't consider them to be reliable. So some hadith would be rejected by some, and some hadith wouldn't be rejected by some, and they would be accepted. For example, different principles of fiqh, which some scholars took and some scholars didn't take. Usul al-fiqh. So Imam Malik, for example, we know that there are four established ways of understanding the religion, four evidences that we can take. Anyone know what they are? First two are easy. Quran and Sunnah. Ijma'. And Qiyas, Quran, Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas, in that order. Quran, and then the Sunnah. Ijma' is consensus of the scholars. Meaning if there's consensus of the scholars and everyone agrees on a specific topic, then you don't need an ayah in the Quran. Because the Messenger of Allah said, لَا يَجْتَمِعُ أُمَّتِي عَلَى ضَلَالَ. My ummah never ever unites upon misguidance. Meaning if they've all united upon something and they've all said this is permissible, then it's permissible. Because they've all said it. It's the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Qiyas is it's called analogy. For example, there's an intoxicant. Cannabis is an intoxicant. It wasn't in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but it intoxicates. So you take qiyas, you do qiyas of cannabis with alcohol. That's called qiyas. Something from the time of the Prophet ﷺ which has the same ruling. So scholars would have other evidences that they would use. Imam Malik, he would say that the actions of the people of Medina is also an evidence. Because he was from Medina. And he would say this is the land of the Sahaba. This is where everyone came. Who do we have here? It's the students. And the students of the Sahaba, all living in Medina. So if they have an opinion, we'll accept that opinion. Because they're from Medina. This was his opinion, this was his perspective. And then you have interpretation, as the brother mentioned, on what the Prophet ﷺ said or what he meant. The Arabic language is very detailed. When Allah says in the Quran about when to perform tayammum, Allah says, أَوْلَا مَسْتُمُ النِّسَى, or you touch women. Some of the scholars, they said this literally means if you touch a woman, then your wudu is invalid. Because what does the ayah say? لَمَسْتُمُ النِّسَى. The word lams literally means to touch. Other scholars, they said, it doesn't mean literally touch, it means relationships with a woman, being intimate with the opposite gender, with one spouse. That's what it means. That's what's understood by the majority. But there is a differing of opinion amongst the scholars. So the point is here, brothers and sisters, you have this differing amongst the scholars and you have this issue. And it's important to understand this. Our goal with regards to what we're going to be covering in fiqh by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that we are going to go through the topics of fiqh, and it may be the case I might mention an opinion and you might have heard something else. And it may be the case that I might say a specific opinion and you may be following another opinion. Maybe you don't know where you got the opinion from. Okay, maybe you read it somewhere. Maybe you've heard it somewhere. Maybe you learned from somebody else. And most likely, Allah knows best, it may be a valid opinion of that scholar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And if you're in a position where you're unable to understand the Quran, you're unable to understand hadith, you're unable to understand the Islamic evidences by yourself because of just of lack of knowledge, then you have to depend on scholars. And if you approached a scholar and they gave you an answer, then you should trust them enough, because you went to them in the first place, to accept their answer to your question. The problem nowadays is people like take an opinion and they're like, yeah, I don't know, it's not, sounds a bit too hard. I think there must be an easier way out. Let me ask somebody else. Let me go to another masjid. You go somewhere else and he gives the same answer. You're like, oh no, there must be another opinion out there somewhere. Must be some random shadd opinion that no one else has. Go to another masjid or go to another person and maybe he's not even well known or that knowledgeable, you're just thinking maybe he'll give me something good, something I could maybe follow, it's easier. He gives you another opinion, like, yes, finally. So, you know, Islamically, we shouldn't be going around looking, you know, they call it fatwa shopping. We don't go around looking for something which is the easiest thing to follow. I mean, you went to a scholar, first and foremost, asking him. You went to him because you trust him. That's the whole point. And, you know, sometimes a teacher or a scholar is approached by somebody who's asking a question, and the teacher will ask him, have you asked anybody this question before? He will say, yeah, I've already asked somebody else. Then there's no need for you to ask another person then. The teacher will say, you don't need to ask me. Because if I give you another opinion, what are you going to do? And this is a common thing, isn't it? You go to one person and you ask him a question, he gives you an answer, you're like, let me get a second opinion. But it's going to make matters worse. You're going to be more confused. You're going to have three or four opinions. Then you're going to be going to a fifth person and saying, I don't know which opinion to follow now. So it's like when you go to a doctor. You know, you trust your doctor. Another person will say, you know, maybe you should go, my doctor said this. Well, and you say, well, that's my doctor. This is what he's given me, and it worked, and I'm happy. It's fine. So it's about trusting those who you approach. It's about asking if a person doesn't have knowledge. As long as a person is known for his level of knowledge, he's known for his understanding, he's somebody who's respected in the community, he's somebody who's qualified as much as you can ascertain and as much as you can understand or know in that with regards to that particular person. So inshallah, we're going to be covering next week the chapters of water. So in Islam, water has been categorized by the scholars. So it's easier for us to understand which water we can use for wudu and which water we can't use for wudu, but we can still use for cooking and, you know, other things. And then which water we can't use at all. Like it would be haram. We can't use some water because of things which are in the water, for example, or where the water comes from, etc. So the scholars have spoken about different types of water. Inshallah, we'll be speaking about that next week. And also the states of hadath, which is basically, in what circumstances are you in a state of impurity where you can't pray? When do you have to do wudu? When might you have to perform ghusl? In what circumstances, in what situations? And when am I considered clean so that I can offer my salah and pray to Allah Azza wa Jal? So inshallah, we're going to be covering that next week. We'll do some questions, yeah? So we'll do some questions inshallah, if there's any questions. Yes, brother. Yeah, so we're going to be going through a book by Sheikh Khalid al-Mushayqi. Sheikh Khalid al-Mushayqi is one of the scholars from Qasim, Hafidhahullah, and he studied with Sheikh al-Uthameen for over 15 years. And inshallah, we're going to be covering his book, And of course, the Sheikh is specialized. His specialty is fiqh itself. And he has a book called Al-Mukhtasar fil Ibadat, which is in the Arabic language. Al-Mukhtasar fil Ibadat, which means a summarized book in Ibadat, which is in acts of worship. So Al-Mukhtasar fil Ibadat, and inshallah we'll be loosely basing these talks on that book, inshallah. So, any other questions? Yes, brother. So Bakr radiallahu an, that was when he became Khalifa and some of the people apostatized. Okay, I don't see any questions on here. There's one question here. How should we go about accepting differences of opinion and keeping brotherhood while staying away from bid'ah? So again, it's about having that level of tolerance that we've mentioned, being tolerant of one another, being lenient with one another, having a rifq, going easy on our brothers and sisters. You know, when we're at work, for example, and there's a differing amongst co-workers, you know, most of us are quite lenient and laid back. We're like, yeah, you know, we'll let it slide. It's okay. We work together. We need to be able to work together. They might not even be Muslim. So there needs to be a level of leniency, some level of being easygoing with Muslim brothers and sisters. And with regards to bid'ah, you know, if a person, likewise, as we mentioned, knowledge, it's the importance of having knowledge. And if a person does fall into bid'ah, then a person, first of all, if he's aware that that person's falling into bid'ah, depending on who the person is, you approach him a certain way. It's not a case of just, you know, approaching anyone who performs bid'ah in exactly the same way. If it's a family member, okay, who you're very close to, okay, and he's a good, sincere person from what you know, and again, sincerity is one of those issues which we don't know how sincere a person is or insincere a person is, you'd approach him a certain way. If a person is known to commit loads of acts of bid'ah, and he's always saying stuff against Ahlul Sunnah, for example, and he's always attacking people, and then the approach you have against that with that person is going to be different. And then you have everything else in between. So again, it depends on who you're speaking about, what kind of bid'ah he may be involved in, his level of understanding and knowledge. There's lots of factors that, you know, you have to take into consideration. So again, it depends. And again, you know, you ask those who have knowledge and get their advice when it comes to these kinds of issues. But there should always be a level of tolerance when it comes to the brothers and the sisters, inshallah. No more questions? Any more questions yet, brother? Last question, inshallah. How do we? Yeah. So the brother's asking about how we reconcile, or what do we do if we have an issue where one scholar says this is haram and another scholar says this is halal. What do we do in that situation? As we mentioned, Allah says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So a person should have some association or some link with his local imam in his local masjid, who is considered to be a righteous person, somebody who has studied the religion, somebody who has a level of knowledge where he's able to answer these questions, somebody who has experience when it comes to answering people's questions and dealing with matters of fiqh and other issues, somebody who, you know, the people know him, the people are aware of his level of knowledge, he has respect and love from the Muslim community. And when you come across an individual like this, then you know yourself whether or not you would feel comfortable asking this person a question. And when you ask people questions related to Islam, you're asking them because you have a level of trust with regards to that person and him giving you the answer which you would take because you approached him in the first place. And so that's what I would advise you to do. And this is based on the ayah in the Quran. about asking the people of knowledge. And with regards to hearing the opinions of other scholars, you know, we need to also understand, as we've established, that there will be differing of opinions. There will be differing of opinions. But if you have somebody from your local masjid who is considered to be a righteous person upon the deen, upon the Quran and the Sunnah, and he's somebody who is known amongst the people and respected, and he's somebody who is known to have knowledge, and the people recognize him as a scholar, as an imam, that people, you know, approach when they have problems and when they ask questions, and he answers them correctly based on their level of understanding and the barakah and blessing which he may have also been given, then you ask that person the questions you have. And whatever you see on social media, you know, a two-minute clip about a scholar giving a different opinion, you know, that's something which may have been asked to him by somebody in a different circumstance, maybe in a different country, in a different situation. And, you know, sometimes it's based on a case-by-case basis where certain rulings may be halal at times, but then they may be haram. So stick to an imam, stick to a scholar, somebody you trust, somebody you know is known for his knowledge, and inshallah, you won't be accountable for the mistakes he makes, because even if he does make a mistake, if he's sincere, and that's not something we can see, he'll be rewarded anyway. And if you follow that person and he was wrong, he'll be rewarded and you won't be sinful for following him in the first place. So it's all good. There's no problem. So he'll be rewarded, inshallah, and then you following him, you won't be accountable, you won't be sinful. And the problem is social media. You know, you see a clip and it's like, oh my God, like I've been doing the wrong thing for my whole life. Like, what am I doing? And then you realize there may be a difference of opinion on this issue. But social media really messes things up, because then you start using Google. Then you open a whole can of worms. It's like 10 different opinions. Then, okay, maybe I shouldn't have done that in the first place. And Allah knows best. Okay, jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu alaykum.